Well, the reading can be found on page 1020 and is taken from Mark chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 32, page 1020. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, and spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Thank you, Simon. I had a friend who was 34 years old and working for a church in Cambridge serving international students. But sadly, being a selfless Christian worker does not exempt us from suffering in this fallen world, and she died of lung cancer. And I was with her about 2 months before she died, visiting, just before she was about to undergo some very unpleasant palliative care. And when you're with someone in that situation, you feel, or I certainly found myself feeling, the following emotions. First, and I'm embarrassed about this, relief that it was not me who was suffering. Secondly, powerlessness in the face of the disease that was ravaging her body. Thirdly, fear at the pain she faced as she was dying. Fourth, grief at the loss of a very fine Christian sister and at her family's loss as they had her last birthday, last spring, last holiday. And finally, I was in awe at her courage. So that was how I felt, relief, and I'm embarrassed about that, powerlessness, fear, grief, and awe. And as many of you will know, this is especially painful when it's a relatively young life that is so full of potential, and yet it's about to be cut off. Well, in Mark 10, verse 33, I wonder if you can see it in front of you, ladies and gentlemen, the passage we had read on page 1039. At the start of the passage, Jesus has been speaking about his own forthcoming brutal death. Halfway through, can we see verse 32? "And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they'll mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him.'" Now, surely the disciples would, just as I was as I visited my friend, be absorbed with what Jesus was going to go through. Surely there would be a mixture of relief, powerlessness, fear, grief, and awe. Surely they'd be saying, "Look, Jesus, we love you. Losing you would be unbearable. You've become a focal point for us. Can you please tell us what's going on?" And yet, two of the disciples are focused on what they're going to get rather than what he's going to suffer. Verse 35, can we see? We had it read. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit one at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Well, there's not much grief, fear, and awe, is there? Jesus says, "I'm going out to be killed." James and John respond, "Look, we want cabinet seats in the kingdom. You're going to move into number 10 Downing Street. We want to be in number 11. And what follows is one of the most disturbing and radical pieces of scripture in the whole Bible. So hold on to your seats, please. And in fact, I can honestly say that no part of the Bible has so consistently troubled my conscience as these verses, as I look back over the last 10 years. And please don't think I live this. These verses trouble me so greatly because I do not. But nevertheless, I lay them before you because I am convinced of their truth. For here Jesus makes it quite clear as he heads towards Jerusalem to die that those who follow him, and I long to do that, have to choose between two value systems and between two lifestyles. And we'll see that there is absolutely no possibility of harmonization between these two philosophies of life. No possibility. So what is the choice that is laid before us today? Well, I wonder if you can see it as we look down. I wonder if you can see it there. The first choice, can you see, is in verse 35. There it is at the beginning. It's one way of living. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's the power mindset. That's one way. We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And the other is in verse 45. I wonder if you can see it there. Very striking. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we have to choose here between self-seeking and self-sacrifice. And it's actually very ironic because James and John may call Jesus teacher, but they've refused to take on board one of the main facets of his teaching. Absolutely refused. On the contrary, they speak with a different voice. They breathe a different spirit. They're fired by a different ambition. They couldn't be more self-seeking. They want to occupy thrones in power and glory. So this is blatant self-seeking. James and John have anticipated that one day there'll be an unholy scramble for seats in Jesus' kingdom. So they judge it prudent to get in a reservation first. And just to get an insight into their heads and hearts, please just flick back a page to Mark chapter 9 verse 30 so we can see what's going on in their hearts. Mark 9 verse 30. Jesus there, left hand column, back page 1019, is conducting a study day on his own death. So it's another one. He's telling them about the fact he's going to go and die. Verse 30, can we see? 1019. They went on from there, passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." So he's been telling them. So again, Jesus has been speaking about his forthcoming horrific death, and can you see what then happens in verse 33? It's amazing. And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And the verb is imperfect. So he kept asking, "Guys, what were you discussing on the way?" Silence. "Guys, on the way, after the study day on my death, what were you talking about?" Silence. "Guys, do you remember we'd sat down for a day? We avoided everybody. We had a study day on my forthcoming death. What were you then talking about on the road?" Silence. And verse 34, can we see as they look down? "But they kept silent." That's also imperfect. So it went on and on. They wouldn't open their mouths. Because on the way, they'd argued about who was the greatest. It's amazing. At the beginning of chapter 9, there had been the transfiguration. Jesus is shown in all his glory with Elijah and Moses beside him. Suddenly we see him as the Lord of creation. And then a few verses later, the disciples are deciding who's the greatest among them. It's amazing. The Puritans used to say that if you want to understand a man or woman, then just ask them about their daydreams. Could I ask you what your daydreams are? What do you daydream about? Well, that unlocks your heart. And you see, what they're doing is actually, they are verbalizing their daydreams. They want to be the greatest. And James and John want to be the greatest. They're go-getters. They're status seekers. They're people who are hungry for fame and honor. And their daydreams are focused on their success. They want to be singled out. They've got to be the best. And when they think about that adulation of great crowds paying them deference, when they think about the fact that their greatness is known by others, they actually get a lovely, warm feeling inside. And that's what they're going to go for in life, that sort of affirmation. As they enjoy that fantasy, yes, that's what I really want. I want greatness, and I want fame, and I want achievement and recognition. And this room is full of James and Johns. Sadly, I find myself being utterly able to identify with them. I'm staggered as I examine the nature of my daydreams. And it's very easy, you know, even in church, I don't point the finger at all. I point the finger at church life round the world to find that one's self-worth is utterly pinned to the pecking order. So church leaders round the world give time, money and energy to those things that will boost their self-image. And back, can we just flick back over to chapter 10, verse 36. Jesus therefore asks us all, and he asks of your daydreams. He says, what do you want me to do for you? What do you really want? And my question is, ladies and gentlemen, what do you say to that deep down? Maybe you never articulate it. You're much more sensible than James and John. But actually, do you say inside, actually, I want status, I want respect, I want significance, I want to be known and admired, I want greatness. And I will go after those things that have a capacity to deliver that which I want, even though Jesus gives me every breath, and I probably acknowledge that. Even though I think when I think of reality, I am powerless and human life is very frail. Nevertheless, I want status, respect, significance, I want greatness. I recently read this book, Anthea Turner, Fools Rush In. I got it for £2 at a bookstall, knocked off. You probably don't believe me, but it's the truth anyway. And it wasn't a deeply inspiring book, I can tell you. But anyway, on page 77, I was reading it in bed. She's at a Whitney Houston conference, and she says this. When Whitney sang the lines, "Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all," I nearly cried. She was spot on. Can I tell you, at that point, I threw it across the room. Learning to love yourself. It's the greatest love of all, and it is exactly where James and John are, despite Jesus talking about his own death. It's exactly where I am sometimes. But the way of Jesus, you see, the way of the cross, is utterly incompatible with self-seeking. Jesus says, let's have a look, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Ladies, gentlemen, there is no harmonization. No harmonization here. To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus gave his life away. He didn't count equality with God, which we've seen in the Transfiguration at the beginning of chapter 9, a prize or a privilege to be selfishly enjoyed. No, Philippians chapter 2, a letter of Paul, verse 6 says, he relinquished his grasp on those things. And by contrast, Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, even a slave's death. So Jesus did not snatch at what was rightfully his. Every square inch of the world belongs to him, but he didn't snatch at that. Yes, he was equal with God, but he didn't grasp for that equality. He didn't get hung up about his rights. No, instead, in a staggering act of self-giving, he became a man, and as a man was obedient unto death, to a slave's death. So he went down, 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 the creator of the universe, to become a man, a servant, a slave's death. He doesn't use his humanity as an excuse to strut around the stage of human history. No, he comes to die a criminal's death, and it was his choice. Philippians 2 verse 7, he made himself nothing. Philippians 2 verse 8, he humbled himself. It was reflexive. This was what he did to himself. So he chose humanity. He chose the cross. He chose to pay our ransom. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose our interests. He chose to humble himself. He was obsessed with the welfare of others and the glory of God. He never thought about himself. He humbled himself to serve. He never sought his own honor. He risked his reputation by mixing with dropouts, lepers, swindlers, and prostitutes. He chose to sacrifice himself as a ransom. And so he presents us with a dramatic choice between self-seeking honor, glory, and prestige for ourselves, or self-sacrifice in his footsteps in the service of God and others. And ladies and gentlemen, we have to choose. Every day, we have to choose. Self-seeking or self-sacrifice. And then secondly, I wonder if you can see the notes there, we have to choose between power and service. Turn to the inside page if you can. It's clear that James and John would not be satisfied with prestige and honor. That wasn't enough to feed their egos. That wasn't enough for their self-image. No, they wanted power as well. So they ask for an opportunity to sit on the right and the left of Jesus in his kingdom, verse 37, can we see there? Now, what do you think they were planning to sit on if Jesus granted their respect? Do you think they thought they'd sit on the floor or on cushions or stools? No, there's no doubt that they were anticipating the possibility of sitting on thrones. They rather fancied having a throne each, one on each side of Jesus. And from that seat of authority, they were intending to boss people around because of the power and authority that comes from sitting on a throne. And we need to remember that James and John came from a well-to-do, probably what we would call a middle-class family. In Matthew's account of this incident, actually, their mother pushes them forward to go and ask this question. Have you got a mother like that? Very ambitious for you, pushing you forward. They come from an ambitious, successful family. Their father Zebedee had a household of servants and a fishing business. And it may well be that in following Jesus, James and John missed having servants to wait on them. Maybe they were willing to leave their family, home, fishing business and servants so long as they could be compensated with a decent throne in the end. Then it would be worthwhile. So they coldly calculate this request to cement their power base. And we live in a world that loves power. We live in a grasping, acquisitive society that respects power. And a classic characteristic of the power hungry is displayed here by James and John. Jesus has just spoken about his own death, but they show no sensitivity to his sufferings, to his feelings. There is no empathy. He says, I'm going to be murdered. They respond, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's amazing. I'm going to die. You do for us whatever we ask. And you see, the power mindset tramples on other people to achieve its ends. It does what it likes, when it likes, to whom it likes. It's not committed to the well-being of others, but to their exploitation. So it says, actually, I'm irreplaceable, and I can make up the rules, and I will make up the rules. It sees the opportunity to take control and relishes doing so. Now, I'm not saying that we don't need authority in our companies. Of course we do. And we need leadership. But the power mindset says, now listen, it's my way or the highway, so you get in line. And here we see that, like James and John, this is the issue. It refuses to listen. So they've not listened to Jesus. A while back, as this course, Christianity Explored, was just coming out, I received a letter from a senior figure in the Church of England who I much admired. And he wrote me a letter saying that actually there were other courses and there was no need for Christianity Explored, this course. Now, the reason it upset me is I'd given 10 years of my life to putting this course together. And he was within his rights to write that letter until I found out that he had not read the material. He'd not even looked at it. He just fired off the letter. And you know, there is the most amazing feeling of resentment that can emerge when you are not listened to. And many of you will have experienced that sort of arrogance. And it's certainly true all over the church. Even the pulpit can easily be turned into a kind of throne of authority and power. And there are many who are looking for power. They long for it. Nietzsche, of course, said, the will to power is the strongest human force there is. The will to power. I worked at Hewlett-Packard for a while. And there were people there who built up their power bases and they were defined by the fact that they would not change. However compelling the arguments to do so, they would not change. But Jesus, you see, and this is totally countercultural, calls his followers along a totally different path. Can we see verse 41? Verse 41. We can make no excuses for this. We've just got to look at it in its starkness. And when the 10 heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why? Because they hadn't thought of it first. Why didn't I think of that? Oh, no, I should have thought of that. There are only two thrones. Oh. And Jesus called them to him and he said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. If we want to seek greatness, and we are to seek greatness, it's good to seek greatness, but we're to seek greatness as an expression of service. The word servant here is yakinos, which means one whose activities are not directed by his own interests, but by the interests of another. And a slave, of course, belongs to others. And as a slave, I don't belong to myself. I don't have rights. I belong to Christ, who paid for me at a great price, and to his people. And this means that Jesus, and this is challenging, introduced a new style of leadership into the Christian world. He introduced a whole new style of leadership. It's a leadership that is exercised by example, not by coercion. There's no trampling here. Christian leaders are called to be servants, not bosses. And the key words are in verse 43, and we should underline them all in our Bibles when we get home, if you have a Bible. But it shall not be so among you. But it shall not be so among you. So we're not to go on power trips. No, we're called to serve. Because it's the pattern of Jesus, our Lord, who himself came to serve. So worldly leadership is like a pyramid. It's a pyramid. And at the top of the pyramid are the leaders, the rulers, and everybody else is beneath them. But Jesus, this is amazing. He turns that on its head and he says, you who would be the leaders must be the servants. You must be under them, bearing their weight. T.W. Manson, the New Testament scholar, put it like this. In the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility. It is nobility, the only nobility that is recognized. And so the symbol of authentic Christian leadership is not the purple robe of the emperor. No, it is the towel of the Lord Jesus Christ as he washes the disciples' feet. And it is amazingly compelling when you see this. I worked for 10 years for Richard Bewes in central London at All Souls, the church I go to. Many, many people come to that church. He was the leader of that church. In the year 2000, I went with him to Amsterdam. There were 10,000 Christian speakers there who'd been brought together by Billy Graham. And on the final morning, Richard Bewes had been asked to give the address, the send-off address to these 10,000 people. And he spent months writing those words. He's written a commentary on the book of Revelation, and he memorized a 12-minute address to send off those 10,000 speakers and evangelists. Well, the music group were given 8 minutes and they took 21. And he was just told, you cannot speak, give a verse, go straight into the service. And I remember being furious. I remember thinking I knew how much time he'd spent on that. And I'd have said, well, I'm furious because the Bible wasn't taught. But actually, I'd have been furious because Rico Tice wasn't given a platform to speak. But it was amazing. I went round afterwards. He was having a coffee in a back room. And I walked in. I said, Richard, that was appalling. And he looked at me. He said, oh, no, Rico. No. We're servants. We just do whatever we're asked to do. It was incredibly compelling. And I have to tell you, I would have walked under a bus for that man. Well, let me close there. But I wonder if you can see here. It's very striking stuff. It's very stark. Can you see the difference between James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus, the Son of Man? James and John coveted honor. Jesus came to suffer and die. James and John were hungry for power. Jesus came to relinquish it and serve. So it's self-seeking or self-sacrifice. It's power or service. And we can't avoid the challenge. Can we see it again at verse 43? But it shall not be so among you. And the question, I think, in many minds is, well, why? Rico, you must be mad if you think I'm going to walk out of St. Helens with anything like this mentality. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. This is so naive. So naive. You're mad if you think I'm going to go near that teaching. Well, there are lots of responses I could give to you to that. For example, self-sacrifice and service are the key to a happy marriage. It was Samuel Butler who wrote about two incredibly selfish people called Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote of them, how good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. If there isn't self-sacrifice in a marriage, well, all the best to you. Alternatively, I could turn you to this immensely influential management book, Good to Great, by Jim Collins, in which he identifies personal humility and professional will as the two key ingredients to level 5 leadership, the top leadership. And as he investigates in this book, the 11 men who led the most enduringly financially successful companies in the United States, he found that actually personal humility and professional will were their common trait. Their company and their employees went first, those goals went first, and you don't even know their names, and that's exactly how they wanted it. You know their company's names, but you don't know their names. And they were the best. Or I could actually quote you from John Stott, a Christian writer who wrote these words, "It's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, and when love for others displaces love for self. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and others." I could go down that route. But the key motivation here, the key reason to embrace self-sacrifice and service in our brief lives, in our very short lives, is in verse 38. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" Do you know, if you understand that verse, then you'll see that there is no greater privilege in life than to follow him who came not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If you understand those words, if you understand what the cup and the baptism mean, then actually you'll find that your heart, your will, your mind, your life is unlocked as you pursue sacrifice and service. Let's pray together. And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you'll be baptized." Father, thank you that James and John came to understand what Jesus spoke of. We pray that you would enable us to understand those words and indeed embrace the life that James and John embraced. Amen.